Good evening. It's good to be here this evening. If you will, get your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That will be the where my lesson is kind of taken from. But before we read this particular text, I'd like to share a passage with you that I find very important, very significant, and a passage that we who are God's people must never forget. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We're going to talk tonight about the idea of evangelism. And obviously, we're not going to talk about all the aspects of evangelism, but a certain aspect that I think is very important. I think those of us who are the children of God understand that the gospel was intended for everyone. And that means people that are my neighbors, it's people that are my family, it's people that I work with, it's people in the next state and the next country and all around the world. It was God's intention that the gospel be spread. And I think anybody who is a believer is interested in finding biblical truths that might help us as people who share the gospel in order to share it in a way that will be more acceptable and easier for others to grasp. For people who have not traveled much, it might be difficult to understand how in the world you teach someone who is not from the place that you're from. And the reason I like to share this afternoon is because I myself had to learn this the hard way. I don't know if you know anything about me, but I spent 21 years of my life preaching the gospel outside of the boundaries of the United States. I have spoken, preached in 11 different countries in the world and been exposed to all different kinds of cultures. And it has helped me to understand better this idea that God wants the gospel to go to all men, to all countries, to all people. But how does a good old Southern boy relate to all these people from different places around the world? Number one, in reference to sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel, I think we need to ask ourselves, are you driven by joy? We learn very clearly in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, to some people, they would think the kingdom of heaven is all about the five-step plan to salvation, the five ways to worship God, and all these lists that we have. And we kind of have defined that that's what we do when we preach the gospel. We're going to preach the plan of salvation, the 5 points. We're going to teach people how to worship God properly, and we think our job is done. And yet, isn't it interesting? God says, no, the kingdom isn't about these 5 and 5. In fact, he doesn't even mention baptism. He doesn't even mention singing. He doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper. Though all those are essential and important, in case you question what I'm trying to say here. But God says righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, there are many things that are the result of the Spirit, and one of those things is joy. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness. This goes on and on and on about what the fruit of the Spirit will do. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, we know the very passage very well. We are to rejoice and rejoice always. So if you're thinking about in the area of evangelism, sharing the gospel with someone else, we need to be people of joy. We need to be people of excitement, and that we get excited and we're driven by that joy and excitement that we can find in the gospel itself. And if you're a joyful person in sharing the gospel, then that'll get you a long way. You'll probably have a better chance of being successful. Joy was the result of conversion. So not only you as a teacher who is sharing the gospel with someone needs to be driven by joy, but the person that you end up teaching is going to be a participant in the same joy that you have. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, God says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than all the 99 righteous ones. So it sounds to me that God's more excited about the person who repents than all of us righteous people sitting here in the building tonight. Acts chapter 8, when Philip, the evangelist, went up to Samaria, it talks about the great conversions that were done there, and there was great joy in the city because of what Philip was telling them. In chapter 8, verse 39, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, we learn that he was caught away the eunuch was, and he went on his way how? He went on his way rejoicing. So as we consider this idea of doing the Lord's will, if you were to say, what is the most important thing in the mind or in the eyes of God, what would you say it would be? Well, we began with the passage in Timothy. What does God want? He doesn't want a bunch of church buildings, per se. He wants all men to be saved. And I fear very much that God's people today have forgotten that. A lot of times our focus is inward, isn't it? And there's nothing wrong with an inward focus, but it's wrong if the inward focus blinds us from being outward looking. So I'd like to talk this evening about being a person being outward looking. If this is God's will, that all men be saved, then each one of us who is a child of God, who's supposed to carry out the Father's will, we need to ask ourselves, so what am I doing in reference to the will of God, in reference to all men being saved? I'm sure you've heard all kinds of lessons of how to prepare yourself in order to preach or to teach other people. And I just want to make the point that that is important. It's important that you prepare yourself before you go teaching, because you can't teach something that you don't know. So if you don't know the gospel, then you're not going to be able to teach the gospel, no matter what country or nation you're talking to. It is something we need to read. We need to read the Bible. We've got to study the Bible. We need to meditate on the Word of God so it becomes a part of us, not just some abstract book that we're teaching out of. And then it becomes more natural as a teacher, and it's a lot easier to be joyful if we read and study and meditate on the Word of God. You know, Jesus shows us that it's important also to consider the person that you're trying to teach. You look at the teaching of the great teacher of Jesus Christ, you'll see he didn't always treat people the same way, did he? He used different tactics, different methods in teaching different people, the Jews and the Pharisees, which were among the Jews. And you have the Samaritan woman, and then you have this person traveling on the road. He changed his demeanor. He changed his position of teaching based upon the people that he was addressing. So in order to be a good person that shares the gospel, you need to get to know who you're talking to. Try to understand who you're talking to. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, what does it tell us? Well, we're supposed to go, right? We're supposed to go and not just be going, but we're supposed to make disciples. So the question is, Terrell, for myself, so where have you gone, Terrell? How many disciples have you made? How many people have you drawn their attention to the importance of baptism so they've wanted to be baptized? And how many of those people hang around and are wanting to be taught to observe all the things that Christ has commanded? This is a requirement that God has of all of us today. And there's important the idea of individuals, and there's the idea of the Christian's collective nature. I'm going to jump over some stuff here because I know I'm going to run out of time. So we're going to zoom in on one, what I'm going to call tonight, one important biblical teaching that's necessary in teaching others. Okay? And that's going to be the passage you just turned to. When things don't go well, we don't have the excuse to stop preaching, okay? And you know, think about in Acts chapter 8, it says they were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching. These are Christians. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. So they go preaching the gospel. Why? Because they got ran out of town. They were persecuted. And so they went preaching. So, I mean, we can gripe and complain about the conditions of the world today, that we're living in a wicked environment. People aren't interested in the gospel. Quit making the excuses. In fact, Luke talks about people who make excuse. You know, I got married. I bought some cows that I need to try out in the field. I bought this new piece of ground. Excuses. God doesn't accept excuses. We are to go, we're to teach, we're to baptize, and we're supposed to teach again. And we need to go, and we need to go everywhere doing this. So the summary is, we got to teach all nations, we got to baptize and teach them. We need to do it even though we're scattered, okay? That's no excuse. We learned that these people went everywhere preaching the gospel. So we're going to talk about, okay, wherever you are, and this principle applies whether you live in Nashville, I live in Manchester, Tennessee, down the road a little ways, or whether you live in China or Norway or wherever it is. Why are not people being converted to Christ like they used to? Have you ever heard anybody say that? I hear it all the time. Why aren't we baptizing people like we used to? Why aren't churches growing rather than closing their doors and merging with other groups? I'm not going to be the judge of others, but I ponder that, and I have my theories, but they're just my own personal theories. But I want us to look at something that I think God has included in the Bible to help us to be more successful in teaching other people. If you will, we'll start the reading. We're going to pick up in verse 16, and I hope you'll read along with me, and we'll go down to verse 22. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I might present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I become as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I become as the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might save some. Let's contemplate this concept this evening. If you're interested in winning people for Christ, leading people to Christ, whatever expression you want to use, you need to understand that you need genuine wisdom, knowledge on how to deal with people, not just knowledge of the scripture. Now, God has given you and me a promise in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any man lacks wisdom, wait till you're 70 years old. No. We know we are trained to think wisdom is nothing. You don't have wisdom until you've got gray hair, okay? So I'm starting to get some gray hair, so I've got a little bit of wisdom. Some of you got a lot more gray hair than I do. You got a lot more wisdom. That's how we as humans think, okay? But God says that doesn't have to be the case. You don't have to wait. If you're a 20-year-old man, you don't have to wait till you're 70 till you have the wisdom to know how to do the will of God and how to apply the teachings of God. He says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who does what? Who gives liberally to those that ask. And I'll tell you, when it comes to spreading the gospel and teaching the gospel, brethren, we need wisdom today. Because a lot of the people that you're going to be teaching, you have very little in common with them. They have a different background. They maybe have a different skin color. They may have a different language. I mean, there's all kinds of things that build a gap and separate us from the ones that we're trying to reach. So we need to ask God, God, how can you help me to be smart enough, wise enough to take the Bible and present it in a way that these people would understand it better? Same thing if the people are believers or non-believers. We need wisdom. So as we're trying to talk to our denominational friends or we're trying to talk to people who've never had any exposure to the Bible, we will always need wisdom from above if we're going to be successful. And the Bible tells us that. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, be not unwise. And so he's chastising us if we lack wisdom. He says, but you need to understand what the will of the Lord is. I grew up very much in quoting things, listing things, telling people. I was in the first grade, and I got sent home. Well, I got sent to the principal's office because I went to school with Jews and Catholics. The street that we lived on, everybody from that side of the street there for miles were Jews, and everybody behind us were Hispanics. So religiously, there were Jews or Catholics. Well, I got in trouble in first grade because I told all my Catholic friends, unless they were immersed, they weren't going to heaven. You had to be baptized, and the Bible tells us immersion is required. And I got in trouble with all the Jews and the Jewish parents because I told them if they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, they were going to hell. So I was telling everybody in the school that they're going to hell. And you know what? I hadn't been baptized. So you can have knowledge. It doesn't mean that you are smart enough to apply what you know. And a lot of times that's the way it is. We know what the Bible says, and we can regurgitate information from the will of God and not truly comprehend it, not truly grasp the meaning of it and the emotion of it as well. So let us not be unwise, but let us truly understand what the will of the Lord is. What does he want of us? How does he want us to teach it? Let us ask him. Let us ask in wisdom. We talked about this just a minute ago. If anyone lacks wisdom, who are you going to ask? Not your preacher, not the elders. Ask God. Because God's the only one that can give you wisdom. Any other wisdom that's of this world, it comes by experience, right? But we don't have time. I can't wait till I'm 70-year-old to start spreading the gospel. I want to spread it now as an 18-year-old, a 19-year-old, a 20-year-old, or a 30-year-old. And I need wisdom in doing this, so I'm going to ask of God, and he tells me that he'll give it in great measure. Right? He doesn't say, I'll give you a little bit of wisdom, Terrell. He says, no, God gives all liberally, without reluctancy, without reproach. It will be given unto you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writing to the Christians in Colossae, he says, boy, since the day I heard about your conversion, he was all excited about these people. Okay? And he's writing them a letter. And he says, from the very day that we heard about you, we haven't quit praying for you. Now, this is a person who is very outward looking, isn't he? Paul was concerned about everybody. And it doesn't matter where you lived, in Rome, in Corinth, in Colossae, in Ephesus, and, you know, the Galatian brethren. I mean, he was all over mentally worrying and thinking about God's people everywhere. And he says, I haven't ceased to pray for you, and I desire what? What did he desire these people? Desire that they be filled with all of his will, knowledge of the will of God. But the sentence doesn't end there, does it? We are so big on pumping out wisdom, knowledge, you know. I mean, knowledge, not wisdom. You know, got to know this, got to know this, got to know this, got to know this. Well, God says, well, yeah, it's good to be filled with the knowledge of my will, but you need to join with that knowledge two things. He says, all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's a lot of people that can quote scripture and not really know what it means, not really know how to apply it. And that's what he's getting at here. He wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but he says, but in addition to being filled with knowledge of his will, you need to have that knowledge with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, there's a danger when we act on our own wisdom and our own thought. The Bible talks about the danger of our own conceit or our own way of thinking. And Romans 11, verse 25, Romans 12, verse 25, both of them talk about us being very convinced of our own methods, our own ways, and our own thinking. And brethren, we do that a lot. We in the, if I'm allowed to use the term, in the Church of Christ, we have a certain way of thinking and a certain way of teaching. And we are so convinced that this is the one and only way and this is the only correct way. And God has so many warnings about us becoming very convinced in our own way of thinking. And I think that has limited us from being successful, really. Who would you say is the greatest example of a mission work in the Bible? I've chosen Paul. And I'd like to begin by introducing this man to you and see where you and I might differ from him. And I think the things that make me different from him and you different from him are the very things that indicate why he was so successful, and why I or you or we are less successful. Okay? Beginning first of all, who was Paul? Well, Paul was a servant and an apostle. And God gives us an example of Paul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of who? Be imitators of me because I'm such a smart man. I've baptized more people than anybody else. You know, of all the apostles, I've established more churches than all the other ones put together. No, that's not what he says. He says, I want you to imitate me because I am imitating who? I'm imitating Christ Jesus. I think that's why Paul was as successful as he was in spreading the gospel throughout all the world. It's because he tried his best to imitate Jesus, the master teacher. Paul made a choice I made a choice to listen to and to follow Christ. Do you remember the vision he had on the road to Damascus? And he could have closed his ears and said, well, I this weird thing I've experienced, I'm not going to listen. It's a dream. It's not really real. But no, he made a choice. I'm going to listen to the voice. And we see he obeyed the voice. And as a result of that, he became not only a Christian, but he was selected by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And how did this apostle view himself? And I find this interesting because many of the letters that he writes to the churches in different places, you will see that he begins with this word, Paul, a servant. Now, we like to begin with the biggest title that we have, right? I'd like to introduce you tonight to Dr. Lawson, you know, PhD in this and PhD in that and PhD and PhD. Oh, and by the way, he's married and has three kids. And oh, yeah, he's a Christian, too. You know, what's important? We stick that on the front, don't we? Well, you see what Paul was a magnificent apostle. He was an amazing worker. And yet, how did he see himself? He says, all I see myself is I have a life and my life is going to be serving the Lord. He was a preacher, too. He also considered himself a preacher or a teacher. He says, whereunto I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle. Titus chapter 1 verse 1, again, Paul calls himself a servant of God, and then comes the apostle after that, right? But not only consider how he introduced himself or how he presented himself to others, but notice what he says about himself. I am assuming, looking at my audience tonight, Wednesday night, usually are people who pretty much make it to all the services, pretty much people who study their Bible seriously. You know what Paul thought about himself, right? Do you think maybe his attitude about himself may have affected the success of his work in reaching people with the gospel? I do believe there's a connection there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, well, now when it comes to being an apostle, he says, let me tell you, he says, I'm the least of them. I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even suitable to be called an apostle because look at my past. Paul never lost track of who he was and what he became. And he reminded himself of what made the difference. What was in that middle that took away his past and made him the future that he had? It was Jesus Christ, right? And he wanted people to know that. I'd be ashamed, wouldn't you? I'd cover it up. Oh, let's not talk about my past, you know. Do you realize that sometimes refusing to talk about your weaknesses, your past that might be riddled with a lot of mistakes, is that you actually might be hampering the success with that individual, because that individual sees you as a Bible carrying believer and they'll never be as good as you are. And so they say after the study, no, go on. I don't think I want to study anymore. And probably in their mind they're saying, because he comes across holier than thou. He comes across as some perfect individual. Or she comes across as somebody that knows it all. There's no way that I can ever achieve that level of Christianity. So no thank you, I'm not interested. Now Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. In verse 10, he says, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. Have you said that to people that you've tried to study with? You may be looking at me here as this preacher with a nice tie on, dressed up, looking sharp, trying to look sharp. And you may say, well, I could never be what you are. Oh, yes, you could. You could be what I am and more, a lot more than who I am. I am what I am, whatever I am, the talents or the lack of talents that I have, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And we must not forget that, brethren. And he says, and his grace, which was given me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly. You want to know something that will move you and excite you and drive you to be involved in evangelism? Is remembering your own conversion. Remembering the joy that you experienced when you come up out of that water. You remember you felt like taking on the world, saving everybody. What happened? I think sometimes we forget that we are what we are by the grace of God. We assume we are what we are because I go to church and I never miss a service. And because I always break the bread. And I give part of my money and you know, I read my Bible every night. All those things are really important. So please don't believe I'm trying to belittle those things. Those are important and essential for the development of your faith. But please never overlook that you are what you are by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, unto me, who am the least of all the saints. So not only did he say I'm on the bottom of the 12, I'm number 13 down here. He says, compare me with all of you. All the saints. He doesn't say only 10% of the saints. He says, I am less than the least of all the saints in the world. That's how he viewed himself. And he says, it is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God. Less than all the saints. Now, I do remember in a letter he wrote to the church at Corinth. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You remember that list? I think there was adulterers and adulteresses and drunkards and revilers and homosexuals. And, you know, the list goes on and on and on. He says, and such were some of you. And Paul says, I'm less than those. Because he says all the saints. That group include the saints that were in Corinth. So you begin to see, how did he view himself? And I think that had something to do with his desire to teach everybody. Doesn't matter who you are. You can't be any lower than I am. You can't be any more guilty of sin than I am. So therefore, all needs to come to the knowledge and the grace of God. Paul's advice to the church at Corinth, I find very interesting. You know, the church at Corinth was a mixed up group of people. I don't mean mixed up mentally, but just, you know, social, economically, and culturally, as well as nations. This was a city of commerce, people from all over the world coming and going, okay? And so there was a mixture of people from all walks of life. Have you ever thought how easy it was for all these brethren to get along? You know, we fuss and fight today, don't we? Hopefully you all don't. I do everything I can to keep the brethren from Manchester from fussing and fighting. And I've been fairly successful. But that's a challenge, isn't it? Paul, looking at this very diverse, very mixed group, still had a good, positive vision for that church. When he ends the letter, the first letter that he wrote to them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, what was his advice to them? He says, I want you to be steadfast. I want you to be immovable, and I want you to always be abounding in what? Abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, we read that a lot of times. What would you define as abounding in the work of the Lord? A cut in the churchyard, right? Vacuuming the building and emptying the garbage cans. Now, all those things are great. But I don't think that's what he's referring to, is always abounding in the work of the Lord. We began by saying, what does God want more than anything else in the world? He wants all men to be saved, folks. He doesn't want nice church buildings, even though nice church buildings are great. And if you can fill them, that's even greater. But really what he wants, top of his list, and I know that because he gave his only begotten son so that all those people could be saved. The number one thing that God wants us to do, and that's the work we should be abounding in, not isolated only to that, but how much abounding are we doing in spreading the gospel to those we know? And then it goes on to say, a man of wisdom, a man of knowing what it's like to be out there teaching the lost, he says, I'll tell you something, your labor is never in vain. You remember having business meetings I remember growing up and sitting in on as a young Christian and later on as a little bit older Christian? And I heard, well, we might as well, no use doing that. That's worthless. No use doing that. That's worthless. I mean, everything was brought up, anything in the realm of evangelism, it was all worthless. You're wasting your time. And yet the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says if you're laboring in, abounding in the work of the Lord, it is not in vain. But we, who are the New Testament Christians, the only true church, I don't see a lot of abounding in the work of the Lord when it comes to the number one thing that God wants. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. But as you abound in everything he talks about. So let us abound, not only, and I want you to know this is my view as well, it's not only in spreading the gospel to the lost. We need to be abounding in more than that. But that's the number one thing. Should be at the top of the list, save people. Because that's why Jesus died, okay? But in addition to that, what do we do with the saved then? Well, we're going to make sure that they abound in faith, and those saved people will abound in speech and in knowledge and in diligence and love and grace. Abounding. It goes back to that idea of joy. We will never abound unless we find joy in the work of the Lord, unless we find joy in the Lord. And of course, in order to be successful in teaching people, you've got to have spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity to the point that you behave and you act like Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's consider in closing this last point. And that's Paul's ability to consider the situation and act with wisdom and understanding. What did he do? Well, one thing he did, he fed off or he played off the very things he experienced himself in life. Okay? So these things have nothing to do with the Bible itself, per se, but the things that he went through. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, what do we learn about something about Paul? We learn that Paul says, you know what? I have been on the top of the social economic scale, and I've been on the bottom. Well, see, you say to him, well, how do you know that, Gerald? He says, because Paul says, I know both how to abase, which means being at the bottom, right? I know what it's like to be at the very bottom, and I know what it's like to abound. Everywhere and in all things. So it wasn't just in one area that he learned how to be abased and he learned how to abound. But he says, I have learned both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I'm instructed both to be full, there's one extreme, and to be hungry and to suffer need. If you've been a person like Paul and you've been on down and out, bad place in life, but now you're here, use that as a talent and a skill in talking to people. I'll tell you something that will definitely be a turnoff, and I learned this the hard way. You know, cancer is prevalent in our society today. Now, it's quite young. It's before I even married. And one of the sisters in the church came down with cancer, and I went up and was trying to empathize. I said, you know what? I can feel your pain. She looked at me and she said, cut it out, Terrell. You have no idea. Don't you ever say that to anybody again. Unless you really know what it's like. And there's some truth to that. Now, obviously, I believe we can show compassion and empathy for people that are suffering. But to say, I know what you're going through, or I can relate to what you're... It's just not true. But see, now Paul did. He had been down on the bottom. He'd been in jail. He'd been stripped of everything he had. And then he also lived a life of ease at one time. So he had been on both ends of the scale. And he says, you know, there's value in both of these. And it's interesting because Paul, when you think about all the places that he went and all the different people he taught, who were they? There were kings, right? There were people in authority. There were significant, important people in different parts of the world. And yet he also taught people that probably didn't have much of an education, who had nothing, because he traveled around collecting money to help the poor. Paul's ability to accommodate himself to the customs and the practices of the people he would teach is amazing when you look at it. And what I find amazing in that, not only his ability to accommodate himself to that, but the idea that he never compromised the truth. Okay? So there was no giving as far as what God required of men and what God taught in reference to man's salvation and the New Testament church. But if we really want growth, brethren, in this location or some other location, something that's essential for growth is our willingness to do the same thing. And I'll tell you, it's going to take patience and it's going to take a forbearing spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, you could read that. Time won't let us do it. But if you look back to there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he goes through a big long list of all kinds of things that he experienced that were not good. Suffering this and suffering that, and what he says in verse 3 and 4, I will take time to read that. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in our what? God who comforts us in our tribulations. Well, why is that significant? Well, keep reading. He says, God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to do what? Comfort those who are in any type of trouble. With the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by. And you just keep reading that text and you'll see over and over again, he gives you similar advice and instruction on how you can relate to people, how you get on their level, how the things that you have shared with them, bring that up. I know what it's like. I have gone through the very same thing. I've been hospitalized for that, and they did surgery, and you know, whatever it is. I lost my mother when I was 2 years old, like you did too. It's amazing when you can relate to people like that, how much that gives you a foot in the door. So what are we willing to do for the gospel's sake? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, he says, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers with you. He was willing to compromise his customs, not the truth, his customs, the kind of rules that he lived by on a personal level. He was willing to compromise that for two things, in order to connect with the people he's talking to for the gospel's sake, and that he might be partakers with them. So let's look a little bit further. What do you need if you're going to be able to do that? Because we're talking about giving up something, folks. Did you know the very foundation to being Christian is based upon the concept of denying yourself? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. What does Jesus say there very clearly? He says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, I'll tell you what he's got to do. He's got to come after me. And in order to come after me, you've got to deny yourself first. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. You know, the same thing, the same principle is essential in reference to teaching people the gospel. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? In lowliness of mind. See, denying yourself is on a lot of different levels. It's not just denying yourself of sin, folks. That's normally what we think Jesus is talking about. Denying yourself means maybe denying your free time. Denying yourself, maybe choosing to go do this that's not so pleasant to do, but it has to do with the Lord's church or the Lord's people or converting somebody, rather than doing something that's more pleasant to do. Denying yourself, even as is taught in Romans chapter 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 10, and 11, could mean that you will no longer eat meat, period, for the rest of your life. Well, what's the sin in that? There is no sin in eating meat. But you know the passages, don't you? Paul said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never touch it till the day I die. That's a paraphrase. But that's basically what he says. He was willing to deny his own appreciation for a good steak. Ooh, you know, juicy, pink, just right. I won't eat it again. I won't touch it if it's going to advance the cause of Christ. That is denying oneself, folks. That's lowliness of mind. I'm not the important one here. You are. You are. The sinner is more important. And bringing that sinner to Christ is more important than me as a Christian practicing my liberties to eat whatever I want to, whenever I want to. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. What does he say to those that are strong? And this is right after Romans chapter 14, which I encourage the brethren to study. I really would encourage you to study sometime. We've got plenty of time. Read 1 Corinthians 9, 10, 11. And see how basically those three chapters are connected with this very same principle of what you do, what you're willing to do for the success of the gospel and the cause of Christ. Romans chapter 14 is the idea of, you know, brethren not getting along. And he, you know, you got the people who will eat meat, you got the people that won't eat meat. You got people that celebrate a day, and you got people that don't celebrate a day. You got those who drink wine, you got those who don't drink wine. All that's in Romans 14. People use a cringe when I use the word wine, but it's in there, folks. And I'm not ashamed of anything that's in the gospel. And all those things that were listed in Romans chapter 14 were the potential of causing division, were the potential of destroying the work of God. In fact, he even uses that terminology. Would you dare destroy a fellow Christian or a one who belongs to God because of your wishes? He warns us about that. And he even talks about the weak. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, we then, who are we, are how strong. And I assume we all tonight, we're the strong ones, right? All right, good. Huh? So what do we strong do? Well, he says, you strong bear the scruples of the weak. And he says, and by the way, in bearing the scruples of the weak, he says, that means you don't please yourself. Oh, that's that deny self, isn't it? If you don't please yourself, but I have the right to please myself. No, you don't, because you're bearing over with the weak. you know. He says, let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. And don't please yourself, because why? Because that's the way Christ lived. Remember Paul said, be imitators of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. Right back here, Paul's always constantly tying. His obedience and his submission and his denying of self was connected to the example that he followed. And that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and then verse 21. He says, though I be free from all men, yet I've made myself what? A servant of all. That's denial, folks. He denied himself and made himself a servant unto all. Why in the world would any Christian do that, I might ask? Well, Paul gives you the answer why he did it. He says, I'm willing to deny myself. I'm willing to make myself a servant of all of you for the sakes of maybe winning some to Christ. Verse 21, he says, it's neither good to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything which will cause my brother to stumble or is offended or is made weak. You know, Paul felt compelled to share the gospel. Verse 16 of this same chapter, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me, and woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Do you ever feel that way? We ought to. The greatest way that we can serve our Lord and Master Jesus Christ is to focus on the number one thing that Christ did. He gave himself for others. You want to be a Christian? You want to have the honor of wearing the name of Christ himself? Well, then let's act like him then, folks. Christ's whole life was focused around how he could help somebody else. And he says, and woe if I don't preach. Sharing. Sharing's fun, isn't it? Isn't it interesting how children love to share? But then we get grown up and no, not two straws and one glass. Oh, no. Might spread some germs. Don't you lick her ice cream. Don't you let him do that. You know, we don't share anything, do we? And I think, unfortunately, to a certain degree, that's the way we're with the gospel. I got the gospel. You know, I don't want any of my Baptist friends to have it. I don't want any of my Pentecostal friends to have it. I got the gospel. You know, it's mine. This is how I'm getting to heaven. Do we want to share it? We need people who want to share. We want to give. We want to, and you know, sometimes sharing takes a little bit of, well, I guess I'll let you drink on that side of the glass, not this side though, okay? Kind of halfway share, don't we? Isn't it interesting in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles were persecuted and told not to preach or not to teach? He says, but we cannot but speak the things that we know. Why don't we feel that way today? Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, you know what? I am ready. Boy, I'm just ready for that opportunity to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Four examples he gives you there. He's a servant of all men, to the Jews, to those under the law, to those without the law, and then finally to those that are weak. I'm going to end with this one, because this one has to do with within the church. And if you want to start practicing some of these principles, start practicing it among yourselves, okay? So we're going to begin with the weak. I don't know any church that doesn't have weak members. And if you all don't, tell me your secret then, you know. We all have weak. And you know what it feels like to be weak? See, I think sometimes we're strong. We have no idea what they're going through. We assume we know what they're going through, but we don't. And there's all different types of weaknesses. And that all is portrayed physically some way, right? And you look up here, there's all kinds of postures that reflect some type of weakness, right? And you might have every one of these in your church or your congregation. And we might have every one of these in Manchester. And God says to those that are strong, Romans 4, 15, verse 1 through 3, what are we supposed to do with those weak? Send them a letter and give them 3 weeks to shape up, or we're kicking them out. That's what most churches do, right? We've been taking tabs. You've missed 50% of our services. I'm sorry. You're out of here. That doesn't sound like bearing the scruples of the weak. That doesn't sound like being forbearing and long-suffering and patient and compassionate. Now, I do believe that eventually sin has to be dealt with. But how much bearing of the weak do we actually do? So let's start there. What about those weak? Well, Paul says, to the weak, I become as the weak. Well, how do strong Christians become as the weak Christians? Have you thought about that? Because that's what he's asking us to do. God is directing Paul's mind here. So God says, okay, Terrell, if you're a strong one, you need to become as the weak member. Well, why would you want that, God? Why do you want me to act like or think like or behave like the weak when I'm the strong? I mean, they need me. I'm the strong one. Think about that. How would you become as the weak, though you're a strong brother or sister in Christ? And then why in the world would you do that? Say you're doing it so that you'd win the weak. I've contemplated this. I won't say I have the absolute correct interpretation or understanding of this passage, but I've prayed a lot about it for wisdom and under spiritual understanding. And I've come to realize that if you can get to know that weak person, spend time with that weak person. And that's not just drop a 10-minute visit and say, hey, how you doing? You know you ought to be at church next Sunday, and I expect to see you there. Bye-bye. You know, it's kind of like the passage in 1 John, the person who didn't have anything food to eat. He knocked on your door. He said, oh, well, yeah, Godspeed. Hope you find some bread somewhere, because I don't have any to give you. Or I do, and I'm not interested in giving it to you. The lack of sacrifice, the lack of denying yourself. So put yourself in their shoes. If that person has got physical difficulties and they say they're missing the services because of those physical difficulties, how much attention have you given to that person? How deep have you dived into their life to really find it? Is it true or not true? Maybe there is really a reason why they're missing the services. And yet we don't know why. We just tell them what they need to do. That's not what Paul says. That's not what I do, he says. He says, I try to become like the weak so I can better understand the weak. I become all things to all men. And Paul basically says, it doesn't matter who that. Are they a Jew? I'm going to try to learn to what it's like to be a Jew. If it's a person that's not a Jew, a Gentile, I'm going to try to learn as much as I can about the Gentile lifestyle. And that's something he would have had to learn because he was raised a Jew. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was at the top of the list among the Jews. And he had to learn what it was like to be a Gentile. Well, how do you do that? Because Jews have nothing to do with Gentiles. He was a grown man. He had no idea what the Gentile life was like because he wasn't supposed to associate with it. And I think that's why I think you see here, who does he give the responsibility to do this? It's the strong. We could see if God tells you, you know, you're weak. I expect you weak to do all this. No, because they're incapable of doing that. But the strong should be able to get off their strong chair and try to relate to what it's like to be the weak. Romans 14, verses 1 through 4, he says, receive the one who is weak in faith, but do not dispute over doubtful things. Those that are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please themselves. Romans 14, verses 19 through 21, therefore let us pursue things that make what? Make peace. See, we're trying to unify. We're trying to strengthen everybody. We're trying to pull everybody in here. We want everyone to be edified, the weak and the strong. And I think God helps both groups to learn something. If you are strong and you seriously are contemplating, how can I become weak? God is teaching you something. And if you are weak and this strong brother who relates to you as being weak helps you to grow, who benefits? The weak benefit because the weak become strong. And this is something that I have not seen in very many churches of Christ. And I've done a lot of traveling. The inability to put yourself, literally put yourself into the other people's shoes and try to relate and try to understand and give the time that it takes to do that, we're not willing to do it. Because we're strong, you come to me a strong brother and say, Terrell, that sin, straighten up, and Terrell, the strong one, will straighten up. And we assume everybody's going to react that way. And they're not going to do it, folks. And that's why, for example, remember Jesus by the well? I mean, excuse me, not by the well. The woman that was caught in adultery, dragged before Jesus. What did the law say? The law said that that woman should be stoned. Don't you find it a little strange that Jesus didn't pick up the stone and stone her? Now, the only one that had the right to pick up a stone and stone her would be Jesus Christ. Because he says, he who has no fault, let him pick up the first stone. And all the people left, right, one by one, because they were hit. They realized that they were a sinner just like she was. Jesus asked, well, where are your accusers? Well, they're all gone, Lord. And I think Jesus, in that moment, he became weak for the weak. He had full right to pick up a stone and stone her. He didn't do it. Why didn't Jesus stone her? I don't have the answer, but I take note that he didn't. Maybe he knew that by showing compassion, but yet identifying sin, he told her to go and what? sin no more. Let us be people who don't want to destroy the work of God for the sake of things of this world. But let us try to focus our attention and our emotions and our teaching so that we can bring more people to Jesus Christ. Stop there. My time's out. You study it more. I had a lot more to say, but that's typical of me. In closing, as we think about the woman that was guilty of adultery, I don't know what you're guilty of. I only know what I'm guilty of. You may be guilty as this woman was guilty. But you know, sin is sin. And sin needs to be addressed. And you're the one that needs to address your own sin. So as we're about to sing a closing song of invitation, let us look inward, consider our spiritual standing with God. And you may not need to come forward and repent of sin, but maybe you might be compelled to do that. But let us be people who recognize that sin is a problem that only we can deal with. And with the help of God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that sin is gone. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, won't you come forward while you stand and sing this song?